Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 21. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, as has been my custom, so that will account for any of the differences with the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father in heaven, we thank you for this holy word. We thank you, O Lord, for how it shows us how we ought to pray, how it instructs us in our pilgrimage. But we thank you, O Lord, for how it shows us Christ, the only hope of salvation, who gives us a love that surpasses knowledge. Grant to us, O Lord, strength by your Holy Spirit, that we too can comprehend with all of the saints this love of Christ. Be with us, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 99, asks, concerning the rule for prayer. What is the rule that God has given to us to direct us how we ought to pray? And the first part of that answer is that the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in our prayers. All of Scripture helps us and instructs us how we ought to pray, how we ought to approach the Lord our God, the kinds of things we ought to be praying about. And here we have an example of apostolic prayer. Paul the Apostle prays for the second time in this letter. The first time we saw in chapter 1 of verses 15 through 23. This is now the second place where Paul shows us his prayer for the Ephesians. But prayer is an area that I think many of us find to be very difficult. So often we, if we're honest, can confess we don't pray enough. We don't pray without ceasing, as Paul has called us to in another place. And sometimes we're in a place in our life where we don't quite know what to pray. Maybe something has happened in our life and we've hit rock bottom and we don't even know where to start. Or other times, through the dullness of the hardness of our hearts, we care very little about prayer and what we ought to pray. But Paul in this passage shows us his prayer for the Ephesians, what it is characterized by, what its focus is in, and what he prays for these Christians. And as we examine this prayer this morning, to glean from it instruction, there's some important things that we can glean from this. But if there's one thing that we can gather from this text, I submit to you, a body of Christ, it is this. Since God is able to do far more than anything we can ask or think, because of Christ, Christian, pray for the strengthening of the Spirit. Now, I know that's a lot, but I want to say this again, and if you're one of those who likes to take notes, this may be a good thing to write down. Since God is able to do far more than anything we can ask or think because of Christ, pray for the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. Paul, in this passage, shows us not only how to pray, but he also shows us why. And as we look at this passage this morning, we'll be following that main thesis by looking at 3 points. We begin with Paul's posture. We continue on with Paul's petition. And we conclude lastly with Paul's praise. And so we begin with Paul's posture. Look down at your Bibles at verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father." Paul the Apostle is expressing something important as he tells us that he bends his knees to the Father. We can become so used to postures in prayer that perhaps we lose some of the significance of what is bodily communicated when Paul bends his knees to the Father. This is an action that in Scripture is done to those who are superior. We see in Genesis chapter 41 when Pharaoh commands Joseph to ride in his chariot and commands that everybody bow before Joseph, that this was an acknowledgement of the supremacy of Joseph as a royal official in Egypt's court. You were to bow to him because he was like a king. But we also see this in so many other passages. Psalm 95, verse 6, we are to bow before the Lord our God. Romans 14, verse 11, and Philippians 2, verse 10, every knee shall bow before Christ. What Paul communicates here by his posture in prayer is the nature of who this God is. This God is the creator of the universe. He's greater than Paul is. He is the great sovereign over absolutely everything. For Paul has told us in this letter, chapter 3, verse 9, that God created all things through Jesus Christ. And that he is the one who is bringing together everything according to the counsel of his will. This God is worthy to be bowed before because he is the king over everything, the Lord of glory. And so this posture tells us something about who God is. This is how he begins his prayer, recognition of who God is. But insofar as Paul recognizes who this God is, he also recognizes who he himself is. He is a creature. Paul is not God. Paul is not the artificer of the universe. Paul is not the end-all, be-all. Paul is the servant of the gospel. Paul is the chief of sinners. Paul has reason to bow before this God and to prostrate himself face down before him. He recognizes that in the light of the heaviness and the weightiness of the infinite God, that he must submit himself. He must humble himself before this God. And so we see that Paul adopts a posture of humility as he reflects upon who it is that he is addressing. There's something else that Paul communicates here by his posture. He says not only that he bows his knees, but that he bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer is not only reflective of the great attributes of God, his sovereignty, his infinitude, his eternality, the fact that he's the creator and the one who is in control of all things. But God is also Holy Trinity. He prays to the Father, who is the Father of the Son, distinct from the Son. Paul directs his prayer to God the Father, and he is the Father of our Lord. And we have seen phrases like this before in Ephesians. This is the same Father who chose us in Christ, as he says in chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Just as he chose us in him. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And in verse 3 above, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is also the same Father who sent the Son into the world to accomplish redemption. Of verse 5 again, he says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Our Lord Jesus in John chapter 6 confesses, the Father sent him to do this. And so we see that Paul's prayer is deeply Trinitarian. But what about the Holy Spirit? Look down at verse 16 of chapter 3. Paul's petition is that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit. So we see the Trinitarian character of Paul's prayer. He prays to the Father, who is our Father because he sent the Lord Jesus to save us from our sins. And so now when he prays to the Father of our Lord Jesus, he really is praying to God the Father as our Father because of Christ. But part of his petition is that it would come through his Spirit. Now, whose Spirit is this? This possessive, is indicating to us the Holy Spirit of the Father. Friends, this passage subtly distinguishes the person of the Father from the person of the Spirit. The Father is the Father. The Spirit is the Spirit. The Father is not the Spirit. And yet, for the Spirit to be the Father's Spirit, he must be of the same nature. For how can the Spirit of the Father be anything else other than the thingness of the Father himself? And so we see implied in Paul's prayer, the Holy Spirit is God, together with the Father and the Son. How do we know that Paul is telling us here that Jesus is also God? I look at verse 19. Paul wants us to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. The character of the love of Jesus is such that it cannot be plummeted by creaturely minds. We can know of it. We can know that it is. But this love of Christ is infinite. Only one who is God can have a love that surpasses knowledge. And so there is something for us here in this passage. It shows us the character of apostolic prayer is that it is deeply informed by the Trinity. That there is one God only, and that this God eternally exists in three persons. The Father, unbegotten and unproceeding. The Son, eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And yet, Christian, these are not three gods, but one God. This is how Paul prays to the Father because of the Son, that his requests would be had through the power of the Holy Spirit. Apostolic prayer is deeply embedded in the doctrine of the Trinity. And this raises an important question for us this morning. Christian, do you pray like this? Are your prayers deeply informed by the doctrine of the Holy Trinity? They should be. And so often we find that as we struggle in our prayer life, we may slip into the habit of creating a laundry list for a generic God. These things ought not to be. Though we ought to come before God with our cares, and though God indeed invites us to cast our cares, and he commands us to cast our cares before him, we ought to do this beginning with a recognition of who this God is that we are approaching, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul's prayer in this shows us an example of how we ought to pray. But Paul's prayer is not just Trinitarian, though it is that. Paul also says something important about this triune God, his commitment to his people. Look down at verse 15. Paul says, he prays to the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, what on earth is Paul talking about here? Who is he talking about when he mentions the family of the earth and in heaven? Some commentators have thought that this is referring to God more as creator and as the one who is sovereign over every human being and even angelic creatures. But I don't think that's what's going on here. First of all, we see a similar phrase being used in chapter 1, verse 10, to speak of redemption. We see in verse 10 of chapter 1 that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So we see the heaven and earth theme already in a redemptive context. But we also see that Paul is praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The context is redemptive. So who is the whole family of the earth? Christians, it's you. If you're in Christ, God the Father, this eternal, infinite King, claims you as his own. Claims you who were sinful, out in darkness, had no claim to the covenants and the promises, claims you to be his very own family because of Christ. And so he says that this whole family is named after God. Some commentators have noted that this naming is reminiscent of the book of Genesis, of God's claiming lordship over and ownership of his people. This is the God that Paul prays to. His posture as he begins to pray is one that is theologically rich, but intimately connected with what we have in Christ, adoption as sons and as daughters. In a word, Paul prays, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Paul the Apostle not only adopts a posture as he prays, he moves on in our passage to a petition. And this brings us to our second point, Paul's petition for the church. Look down at verse 16. Paul writes, "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might." Paul is praying for these Ephesian Christians, some of whom may have been terribly bothered by his imprisonment, as we see in Acts 19 and as we saw last week in his digression. He prays that they would be strengthened with might. But notice the location of this strengthening, where he prays for them to be strengthened. He says that they would be strengthened in the inner man. Paul is praying that the church would be sanctified. That as the church sojourns in this world, which is so often filled with affliction, which even threatens imprisonment to you apostles, that they would receive strength in the inner person. This is what the Apostle Paul told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." And so Paul prays for their holiness. But he doesn't just pray for their holiness. He prays that their strengthening, their sanctification, would be in line with something very important. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Paul is not praying for just a little bit more strength to get through the day or the hour. Paul is praying that the strength that they should have from God would be in line with the weightiness of his glory. And not only the weightiness of his glory, the riches of his glory. This strength that we should receive from God, Paul prays, he asks, he pleads, would be in line with the divine perfections. But not just with the divine perfections. For as we see in the first chapter and into chapter 2, this phrase of riches and of the glory of God is everywhere associated with God's mercy in Christ. Oh, we see this in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, verse 12, verse 14, chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, and chapter 2, verse 4. The riches of his glory is associated with his grace in Christ. Paul wants us to be strengthened with a strength that comes from God and that is closely tied together with what we have in Jesus. But he doesn't just want us to have strength according to the divine perfections, though that would be enough. He also prays that it would come through an agent. Look at what he says. To be strengthened with might through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity through whom this strength, this holiness in the inner man to endure in the evil day, this is the one through whom this grace comes. And as we know, the Holy Spirit is the one especially who applies the work of Christ to us, who not only lives in us, but transforms us and renews us and makes us holy and gives us spiritual strength, capital S, that we would be able to endure. But then Paul says something interesting. He doesn't just pray that we would have strength, but he prays this in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. I confess, I was a little befuddled by this phrase. That Christ will dwell in your hearts. The infinitive that is used here is most likely that of a result. Paul is praying that the Christians would have a spirit strengthening so that with the result that Christ would dwell in them. And I sort of scratched my head and I thought, well, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you had just said that these Ephesians are in Christ. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. They're in Ephesus. They're in Christ. At the end of verse 13 through 14 in chapter 1, they have the Spirit as a down payment of the inheritance. Paul, what do you mean with the result that Christ would dwell in you? Doesn't Christ dwell in the heart of every believer? We would be right to say yes. Everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus has Christ in them. And they are in Christ by the Spirit. So what does Paul mean here? Notice what is said in parallel, verse 17 and verse 16. In verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. But focus especially in that Christ may dwell in your hearts. What biblically is the heart, but the very expression of what the inner man is? The heart is the inner person, the will of the emotions, the desires, the knowledge and intellect, the thing that moves us. It's the inner man. When Paul is praying for the strengthening by the Spirit in the inner man, such that Christ should dwell in the inner man, I submit to you, I think Paul is telling us here, not that Christ didn't dwell in our hearts, he certainly does, but that we would apprehend more of the presence of Christ as he truly is in us. That Christ's dwelling in us would be more known to us, that we would know more of intimacy with Jesus as he dwells in us, and we know more and more of that dwelling of Christ in us. In other words, Paul desires that these Ephesian Christians grow in their intimacy with Christ. Grow in their communion with Christ. Grow in perceiving the truth and the reality that by the Holy Spirit, Christ himself is with us. This is what Paul prays for the Ephesians. And this is the reality that every believer in Christ has. Communion with God. Reconciliation with God. Peace with God. Such that we could call God our Father by the Spirit who cries this out in us. Are you here this morning and you want communion with God? And you desire to be reconciled with God. You know in your heart that you are a sinner, that you are not perfect, and that God is perfect. Do you desire to be in fellowship with God himself, the God who created the entire cosmos? Do you want to have Christ in you? The only reason that this can even be offered to us is because the Lord Jesus came into this world. God the Father sent the Lord Jesus to take on flesh from a virgin named Mary, to live the life we failed to live before God, to die the death that we deserve before God on the cross, dealing with all of our sin, to rise from the dead and to kill death dead for us, to bring us to become the children of God. Do you want to be one with God, communing with God, be reconciled with God? Do you want to know the love of God for sinners? You can only have this through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. He is the only one that God sent into the world to deal with sin, and he is the only one who has accomplished redemption for all who call on him. Would you call on him today? Would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ even now and turn from your sin? Christian, if you are here and you have believed in Christ and you have rested in him for your salvation, but nevertheless you find yourself weary, you're tired in your battle against sin. So often you have waved the white flag and sin has gotten the best of you, and you find you've fallen again and again and again. Christian, are you here and are you weary of the sadness of this world? Of the ugly things in your life, the things done to you? As you look out at the world and see the terrible things, are you weary this morning? Christian, come to Christ through faith. Ask, as Paul does, that he, by his Spirit, would strengthen you in the inner man so that you would know that Christ really does love you with a love that cannot be measured, and it is for you, and it is more real than perhaps our dull minds can perceive. Run to Jesus, O weary Christian, and find your rest. Christian, are you here this morning and you are strong in the faith? You are a seasoned, battle-hardened believer. And by the help of the Spirit, you have overcome sin this week. And you give glory and thanks to God for that grace in your life. Are you here this morning, strong in the Lord? Christian, pray for the church. Pray that God would strengthen the whole body through his Spirit, that Christ may more and more dwell in us in greater intimacy and communion together. But Paul's prayer is not only Trinitarian, it's not only instructive, it's not only a deeply pneumatological from the Holy Spirit, but Paul's prayer is also ecclesiological. It is church-like. It has the doctrine of the church in view as to who we are in Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 17. As he is praying that Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Paul's prayer has in mind the whole church, this congregation for sure. But he prays for their growth in grace, that they, together with all of God's people, would know Christ more deeply. And we know that this is part of the focus. One, because he tells us that we would comprehend with all of the saints, with all of God's people. But look at what he said about the church, that we are rooted and grounded in love. When it says here that they were grounded in love, we might better translate this actually as founded in love. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked in Ephesians 2, how the church was founded upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The verbal form is very similar. Athemeleo and tethemeleo, a perfect tense. Paul is confessing something about who we are. Paul prays that God would do this to a people who are, in fact, because of Christ, rooted in love, founded upon this love, Christ, the chief cornerstone, the God who is love himself. And so as you seek to pray, Christian, for one another, for strength, pray not just for your souls. Pray not even just for your family. Pray not even just for this congregation, though pray for them. Pray for all of God's people in the world. He would strengthen us by the Spirit. Why? Why does Paul pray that we should have strength by the Spirit? Paul tells us in our passage why, and we have made reference to it, that you may be able to comprehend. Today in evangelicalism, a very great many conceive of holiness, of real spirituality and sanctification, as chiefly, and really in many cases, only about experience. Now, experience is vital to the Christian life. We don't deny this. But there's a component that is missing, perhaps, in the way that we view what holiness looks like. Holiness, on the one hand, involves following the law of God. But it also involves knowledge. Paul prays for the strengthening that comes through the Spirit. Why? That we may be able to comprehend something, to know something more. Friends, we cannot pretend to be holy if we know little of God. We cannot pretend to be sanctified, truly made, and renewed in the image of God if we care little for God's own self-disclosure in the Word, how he makes himself known to us through what he has done in the gospel. If we don't know this Word, how can we say that we are comprehending the love of Christ and so are sanctified in this? I submit to you, we ought to remember that part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life is not only to draw us into deeper intimacy with Christ, although it is that. We are indeed drawn into the fellowship of the triune God, and we experience this. But it also involves the renewing of our minds. A transformation of our minds, that the way that we think about who God is, about who we are, about the destiny of the world, and what truly matters in life. We ought to be sanctified according to the Word. We are made holy for this purpose, that we would know God more deeply. Just as Paul tells us in Colossians 3:10, that the renewal of the image of Christ in us involves knowledge. And so, Christian, you must deeply care about this, about seeking to know your God more deeply through the study of his Word. Theology is not just for nerds like myself. Theology is deeply important for your walk with Christ. Knowing doctrines like the Trinity and the ins and outs of Trinitarian orthodoxy, it's important for your holiness. So I commend to you to seek the strength of the Spirit in the pursuit of knowing God. In the pursuit of knowing God and His Word. But Paul's prayer is not only that we should know God, but he specifies what it is precisely that he wants the Ephesians to know. Verse 19. Or rather, let's actually go to verse 18. That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays that you would know just how infinitely deep the love of Christ is. I'm sure many of us have seen old, derelict, abandoned buildings. I love to watch urban exploration videos. Sometimes you see these people walk into old abandoned hospitals or houses. And maybe you've seen it yourself, how the paint, the old paint sometimes can chip and kind of crack. And the slightest touch reveals how brittle this paint is. Maybe you yourself have ran your fingernail across some old paint and have felt it chip away. Christian, everlastingly, we will not be able to even begin to chip at the surface of just how much Jesus loves you. Part of what makes the new creation so sweet is that it is an ever-increasing understanding of the infinite depth of Jesus' love as he went to the cross for you, and a deeper and ever-abiding experience of that love for you and intimacy with your Savior. You will never begin to scratch the surface of how amazing the love of Jesus is for a sinner like you and like me. This is why heaven is so sweet. It is wonderful to be loved. It is incomprehensible to know just how deeply Christ loves us. And yet, he prays, Paul prays, and we must pray that God, by His Spirit, would show us something more of what it means for Christ to love us. What it means for Christ to go to the cross for His people. This is just a taste of heaven. I pray, oh believers, I pray that you would taste the sweetness of Jesus' love for you. This is Paul's petition. And because Jesus did love us, does love us forever, this petition can find its answer. This brings us to our third and final point, Paul's praise. Paul the Apostle has shown us his posture in prayer. He has shown us his petition for the Ephesians and instructed us in how we ought to pray. Now Paul moves to his praise of the God who has loved us so much. Paul writes in verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." This raises a question. Sure, God is able to do beyond anything we ask or think. But will he? In other words, does Paul's petition here that God's people would be strengthened, does Paul expect a positive answer for this? Christian, he expects a positive, a resounding yes. For we know in this very letter, in verse 4 of chapter 1, that God the Father, this one to whom he is breaking forth in praise, is the one who chose us for holiness. As he said in chapter 2, verse 10, it is God the Father who created us by his Spirit in Christ. Why? For good works. Surely it is good for us to know the love of Christ, grow in our understanding of him with all the saints. Paul expects an answer at the Ephesians that the body of Christ, that you would be strengthened by the Spirit. And so he breaks forth, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. This is the Holy Spirit. Paul is implying this shall indeed be the case. What we are to glean from this passage then, from the fact that Paul expects God's people to find strength through the Spirit, is that prayer is a means of grace. God uses prayers like these to change the hearts of his people so that they would know more and experience more just how much God loves them. And that that love would shape and change them. God uses these prayers in our lives. And since all of these things are true, since we have so great a love, what other response could we have than the one that Paul gives us here? To him be glory. To him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus forever and ever. To all generations forever and ever. This is certainly what shall come to pass. And so while Paul praises God for all of the grace he has given us, he at the same time looks forward to that everlasting increase of knowing and communing with Christ. Thanks be to God we have this. As we think about, Christian, what we have this morning, the surpassing love of Jesus, what other response could we have than to bow before the Father of our Lord and to worship? What other response could we have than to rejoice in this God who has so given us these things? Is there anything that he cannot pull us through? Is there anything that is deeper than the love of Jesus that could cause him to pull it away from us? Christian, rejoice at what you have. Do not be dulled in your hearts at what you have, but be strengthened with the strength of his Spirit. Take comfort and courage as you seek to live life in this world. But lastly, if there's something that we can glean from this passage, Christian, pray for one another. Because of the gospel of Christ, we have a reason why these prayers make sense. So pray for one another. Pray that the Spirit of Christ would change your brothers and sisters, that we would all come to know Jesus more and more. And so now, as we have seen, we've come right back to where we started. Christian, since God is able to do far more than what we ask or think because of Christ, pray for the strengthening of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bow before you. Our Lord, our sovereign, creator of the universe, one who made us in Christ, asking that you strengthen us with might through your Spirit, that Christ should dwell in us more fully, that we should be able to comprehend with all of the saints the love of Jesus. O Father, to you be all of the glory, together with your Son and your Holy Spirit, one God forever. Amen. Amen.